Good morning. One of the greatest privileges that I have is the privilege of having to prepare a message for you every week. And God uses sermon preparation in unique ways sometimes in a pastor's life. And this passage in particular has encouraged me and helped me. And I hope will help you. I mentioned a couple of months ago, and it's probably been the one comment I've made that more people have brought up to me in the last couple of months, that in the last several years, kind of 35 to 38 now, have been some of the most difficult years of life for me. Not a lot of suffering prior to 35, a bit more the last few years. I don't want to over-dramatize that and make it sound like it's more than it is. If I wasn't as much of a wimp as I really am, it probably wouldn't bother me so much. But there have been trials. There has been an increase in load that I have definitely felt and my family has felt. And this is the kind of passage that I think helps you bear up under the load. We're in Romans 8 this morning, Romans 8, verses 18 through 30. And we're almost to the end of this segment in our study of Romans. We looked at chapters 1 through 4 in the fall, and we've been looking at chapters 5 through 8 here in the spring. And when I start off this segment of Romans, I said that the basic theme of these four chapters is hope. The first sermon was the hope of glory in Romans 5, 1 through 11. And this morning, we really come full circle in Romans 8, where Paul picks up these themes again, and he's really developing in Romans 8 the theme of the assurance, the security that the believer has, the hope that the believer has because of all that God has done, all that he's explained in these four chapters about our union with Christ and the work of the Spirit and freedom from sin and freedom from the law and no condemnation. It all builds up to a climax now in Romans 8. And he applies it very concretely to the sufferings that we experience now and the hope of the weight of the glory of God that outweighs those sufferings in our hearts and minds. So let's look at it together. Romans 8, verses 18 through 30. And pray, if you're under a load this morning, pray that the weight of glory will help you to bear the load that you're carrying. For I consider, Paul says, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is God's word. So as we read this passage, you will notice several words that pop up multiple times. These are the words that kind of bind the passage together. Glory, verse 18, then glorified in a verse 30, kind of form the inclusio. So this is a passage about glory. It's about the future glory that outweighs our suffering. Then there's words like sufferings and groaning three times, verses 22, 23, 26. Hope, verse 20, verses 24 and 25. Waiting, and then sonship, adoption. All of these are words that pop up multiple times in this passage. And together they show us what the substance of our hope is and how it sustains us through the groanings of this present life. And I want you to see three things as we unfold the passage together. I want you to see the glory that we groan for. The glory that we groan for. Then secondly, the hope that we live in. And then thirdly, the guarantee that fuels that hope. The glory that we groan for, the hope that we live in, and the guarantee that fuels our hope. All right, first of all, the glory that we groan for. And let's just highlight both the word groan and the word glory. So Paul says that we're groaning because of these sufferings, these present sufferings. He's introduced suffering in verse 17 when he said that if we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So he's telling us here that suffering precedes glory, just as the suffering of the cross preceded glory of resurrection, exaltation in Jesus. So our sufferings precede our glory. And in verse 18, he tells us that suffering is the characteristic of this present age. The sufferings of the present time. Now listen, we in America especially, we try. We spend most of our lives trying to figure out how to protect ourselves from suffering. And we succeed for a little while. It's fairly easy for a lot of people to insulate themselves from suffering, especially in your 20s and 30s. But we can only protect ourselves for so long. Eventually it hits. Our bodies age, they wear down. Eventually we face declining health and death. One of the statements that stood out to me in the last Indiana Jones movies, of all things, which was at best a mediocre movie in almost every way, there's a statement where Indiana Jones is talking to his old friend Marcus, and they're talking about the passing of Indy's father. And Marcus says, Indiana, it seems that we've reached the age where life quits giving us things and starts taking them away. All of us reach that point in life. We reach the point in life where it's no longer getting more and more blessings and friendships and relationships and so on. It's a gradual decrease. We all reach the point in life sooner or later, sometimes sooner for some, but everybody eventually reaches this where things just get to start stripped away. Health, finances, relationships. We lose maybe grandparents first, then a parent, then a sibling, a child at an inopportune time. Suffering, it hits us. Life is hard, and you just can't protect yourself against it ultimately. We can just put it bluntly in this way. We're stuck in a world full of suffering, and therefore we groan. Paul uses this word groan or sigh. It's the idea of an agonizing kind of groaning, almost inarticulate, but this angst that we feel in our hearts. And maybe the best illustration of it is in verse 22, where he talks about groaning together in the pains of childbirth. So labor pains, the groans of labor pains. And I think that analogy tells us several things about the suffering that we groan under. Labor pains, they're temporary, right? They don't last forever. And the suffering that we experience now, the groaning we experience now, will come to an end. They're temporary, but at the same time, they're intense. You've got to remember that this was written before epidurals. This is written before modern medicine. This is when women screamed through childbirth. It was painful and oftentimes fatal to the woman delivering a child. Lots of women died in childbirth. But those labor pains were also followed by great joy. When the pain ended, when the child was delivered, there was great joy. And Jesus himself used that analogy in John 16 when he said, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. There's suffering, there's sorrow, there's groaning. It's temporary, but it's intense, but it will be followed with joy. That's what Paul is saying here. The sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So the suffering has to do with this groaning has to do with our present sufferings, but there's more than that. Paul tells us that this is cosmic in its scope, because the whole creation groans with us. Verse 22, the creation groans. J.B. Phillips put it this way, that the creation is like a symphony of sighs. The whole creation is groaning under the weight of a world in corruption and decay. God created a good world, but when Adam fell, when man sinned, the world, the created order itself, was cursed. And Paul therefore tells us here that it's subjected to futility, to frustration, to emptiness. It's in bondage to corruption and decay. You know, it's just the second law of thermodynamics. Everything's running down, right? The world is going towards chaos rather than towards harmony. And so Paul personifies creation and says that the creation itself is waiting. It's groaning. It's waiting with eager anticipation for what? For the revealing of the sons of God. That is, the creation itself, the created order itself, is looking forward to day of redemption, when the renewal will be cosmic in scope. And that leads us to think about the glory. We're groaning because of present suffering, but what are we groaning for? We're groaning for glory. This glory is incomparable to our present sufferings, verse 18. Or as Paul puts it in a similar passage in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look to the things that are not, that are seen, not to the things that are, we look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So we're waiting for this weight of glory that is incomparable to our present sufferings. And what does that involve? Well, it involves personal glorification. So the passage talks about several things. It talks about the revealing of the sons of God. It talks about our adoption as sons and the redemption of the body. Now, it's interesting, because in the previous passage, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, Paul says we've already received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We're already adopted as children. We're already in the family of God if we believe in Jesus. But now he's looking forward and he's saying that the adoption's not complete. We've received the spirit of adoption, but the full unveiling of what that means for us has not yet been seen. We're still waiting for something. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the completeness, the consummation, the fulfillment of redemption, the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for our whole human existence, body and soul, to be fully transformed, to be made like Jesus. So personal glorification, being conformed to the image of Christ, verse 29. That's what we're waiting for. Total and complete renovation in body, heart, and mind. Paul described it this way in Philippians 3. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be made like unto his glorious body by the power that enables him to subdue all things to himself. Nobody's described this more vividly, more poetically, perhaps, than C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote that famous essay, The Weight of Glory. I stole his title for my sermon title. And in it, he talks about this longing, this inconsolable longing that we have for something. What is it? This longing for beauty, this longing for splendor, this longing for glory, a longing for approval from our Maker. But he says it's not just that we long to see the beauty, we long to enter into the beauty, to be immersed in the beauty, to be a part of the beauty, to be united to it. And then he says this. He says, if we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and will clothe us in the splendor of the sun, then we may surmise that the ancient myths and the modern poetry, so false as history, may be very near the truth as prophecy. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we will be in. We'll get into this incomparable beauty, glory, splendor. We'll be clothed with it, united to it, and made glorious with the glory of God. That's what Paul says we're waiting for. That's what we're groaning for. That's what we're hoping for. And that is cosmic in its scope. The creation longs for it. We long for it. You know how the Old Testament has all of these poetic, prophetic descriptions of renewal of the whole created world? The desert's going to blossom like the rose. The trees are going to clap their hands. The mountains are going to sing. Right? The deserts, the wilderness is going to be turned into streams of living water. All of these images of renewal, the waste places are going to be made fertile again. There's going to be harvest that never ends, wine flowing from the mountains, and all of God's people feasting in this banquet in God's presence. That's what Paul is picking up on here. This vision of renewal that is cosmic in its scope and that we will share a part of. This is the end of all sorrow, the healing of all harms, the reversal of death, all things sad becoming untrue as God makes his presence known on earth. The dwelling place of God becomes the dwelling place of man. That's what we long for. This is the glory that we groan for. Now, what does that mean for us in the present? Well, it means that we're to live in a certain way. So point number two, the hope that we live in. You see it in verses 24 and 25. And in those two verses, Paul really tells us both what the nature of this hope is. It's an expectation, a confident expectation that we will, in the future, possess something that we cannot yet see. We hope for something that's invisible to us now, but we hope confidently. And he tells us what this life of hope consists in. It consists in waiting eagerly. There's the anticipation for something. And it consists in perseverance or patience. That's standing firm under a load. That's bearing up under a heavy burden. It's continuing under intense pressure, holding up no matter what the burdens are, holding out no matter the obstacles that we face. And Paul says this is how we live in the here and now. So the real question then is, how do we do it? How do we live with that kind of hope that fuels patience, fortitude, perseverance, endurance when life is really, really hard? And that's what Paul tells us in the rest of the passage. So longish first point, really short second point, the rest of the time in a third point. And I want to unfold how Paul shows us in this passage how several great truths guarantee for us that what God has begun, he will finish, and how that guarantee fuels the hope that we need here in the present. So point number three, the guarantee that fuels our hope. And there's three things, there's three parts to this guarantee. And this is what I have found so helpful and so encouraging as I've prepared this message. The first one is the Spirit of God, the presence of the Spirit of God. So the whole chapter began with Paul talking about the ministry of the Spirit. He shows us how the Spirit ministers to us by bringing us freedom from the law of sin and death, how the Spirit gives us life, life to our mortal bodies, and how the Spirit assures us is the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 23, he tells us that we have received the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. Now, that word first fruits is important. And anyone who lived in an agricultural society would understand it. The first fruits were the first sheaves of the harvest. And they signified two things. They signified on one hand what the harvest would be like. Right? The first sheaves of the harvest, they are the fruit of what the full harvest will be later on. But it was also a guarantee that the harvest would come later. It was the hope for the future harvest. And so Paul tells us that the presence of the Spirit is, in effect, the first installment of our inheritance. We have the Spirit now, and the Spirit ministering to us now, but this is also telling us that salvation is not yet complete. We're still waiting for something else. Then in verses 26 and 27, he tells us what the Spirit does. He says the Spirit helps us in our weakness, that is, in our half-saved, incomplete state, still being subject to suffering in the present age, not yet glorified. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. But how does he help us? He helps us by interceding for us, that is, by praying for us. And he prays for us with these groanings that are too deep for words. Let me give you an illustration. With each one of my children, any of you who have had children will probably have had a similar experience. With each one of my children, there came a point when my kids could just kind of barely articulate something. You know, they could say things that they wanted or things that they liked. They could articulate a desire. But if anyone else heard them say it, they couldn't understand. And what would they do? They look to Holly. They'd say, what did he say? What did she say? And of course, she knew exactly what they were saying. And she would say, oh, well, he's saying he wants this. The Spirit does something like that for us. In our infantile state, we can't quite express what we need. We can't quite express what we want, what we long for. We don't know how to pray as we should. And so we groan. But what does the Spirit does? He translates those groanings into real, effective prayers on our behalf. He articulates what we cannot articulate, and he articulates it to the Father. And even more, he prays for us what we ourselves would pray if we knew everything that God knows. He prays for us according to the will of God. Let me tell you something. The Spirit's prayers always get answered. When the Spirit intercedes for us, the Father hears, and then the Father gives what we need in accord with the Spirit's intercession for us. And what is he praying for? He's praying for our hope. He's praying for our faith. He's praying for our perseverance, our patience. He's praying that God would help us bear up under the load. I'll tell you, there are times in life when the suffering gets so intense that all you can do is cry. And all you can do is just groan under it. And during those times, the Spirit prays for us. That should encourage you, Christian. The Holy Spirit knows what you need, and he intercedes for you according to the will of God. There's more. There's more to this guarantee that fuels our hope. Not just the ministry of the Spirit, as precious it is, as it is, but there is also this promise in verse 28 of the providence of God working on our behalf. Look at it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I know that sometimes in Christian circles, we can jump to that verse too quickly. And it can be a cold comfort when people are weeping and crying for someone to remind them that God has some overarching purpose behind the suffering that at that moment is so intense that it's barely bearable. But on the other hand, brother, sister, this verse is in the Bible. It is in the Bible. And it is a promise. And it is a promise that points us to the providence of God, the overruling power of God that can take our sufferings and exploit them for good. And it is a precious promise. And I can say that for myself, in a season that is difficult in certain ways, that this promise helps me. And I think it'll help you when you find yourself suffering. Jerry Bridges wrote a great book that talks about the providence of God. It's called Trusting God. And he noted in the book that there's two errors that we sometimes make when we're talking about the providence of God. He said sometimes we use the phrase to just describe the good things in our lives. In the providence of God, this wonderful blessing happened. This great good thing happened in my life. And Bridges just says, well, we need to be careful because the providence of God embraces not just the good things, it embraces the bad things too. The providence of God is over everything. God is provident in all things. And so we don't just highlight the good, we should recognize the bad, have a place in God's plan, in his program. And the second problem is that we use the expression sometimes unconsciously to imply that God intervenes. Well, in the providence of God, this happened. God intervened. But even when it seems like God isn't intervening, he's still sovereign. He's still provident over your life. He's still in control. So in the good times and in the bad times, when it seems like God is active and when it seems like God is silent, he's still working. That's why this passage says that in all things, God works together for good. And it's certain that Paul has in mind the sufferings, the groanings of this present age. It's those things especially that he has in mind. And he says that in and through those things, God is working for our good. Nowhere is this better expressed than in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 27 of the Catechism says, what do you understand by the providence of God? And I love the answer. It's poetic and beautiful, but also, I think, deeply biblical. It goes like this. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. You know what that's saying? That's saying that the Father's hands are a grid that sifts every circumstance that happens in your life, and that nothing can befall you that does not come by God's divine permission. That's what the providence of God means. And sometimes we need stories to help this make sense for us. One of my favorites is the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. I'm sure most of you have heard it. It's in the last fourth of the book of Genesis, and it's really a heart-rending story in so many ways. Story about a boy who was hated by his brothers, who were jealous of him and jealous of their father's love. And you remember, they sell him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. They tell the father that he's dead, and Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. And you remember that when he's in Egypt, just as soon as things start to look better, he gets falsely accused of attempting to rape someone and is thrown in prison. And there he's in prison for 2 whole years. And during that time, the text tells us that the Lord was with him. I'm sure he didn't feel like to Joseph that the Lord was with him, but the Lord was with him even when he's in prison. And eventually, God's plan comes to light. Joseph is brought out of prison, and he becomes second in command in the land of Egypt. And his brothers come, and they don't recognize him. And Joseph becomes the means of providing food for his family during a time of famine. And it's not just to provide food for them in that time of famine. It's to preserve the promised seed. It's to preserve the line of the Messiah, ultimately. God's working out a redemptive plan in the life of Joseph. And do you remember in Genesis 50, the end of the story, Jacob, their father, is dead, and now the brothers are shaking in their sandals, wondering, is Joseph going to exact revenge on us for all the bad things we did to him? And they come to him, and they're scared to death. And you remember what Joseph said? He said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. It's almost Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. This is a great promise, and one that we can bank on. We don't always understand. In fact, we probably most of the time don't understand how the bad things can be used by God for our good. But the promise is that God does, in fact, use them to secure our good. And then that leads to a final part of this guarantee, the purpose of God. You see it in verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. These verses have been called the golden chain of salvation because of how Paul links these various acts of God together. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. The foreknowledge here is not so much God's foreknowledge of events, although Scripture talks about that, but it's God's foreknowledge of persons, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. The predestining is God's predetermination to save. His calling is the divine summons that brings us into vital relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Justification is the declaration that those who are in Christ are no longer guilty, but are now righteous, even as Jesus is righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Christ imputed to us. And then glorification, that is full, final redemption, including glorious transformation of the body. We could spend a lot of time unpacking each one of those words, but instead I just want you to observe two things. The first one is this, that if you trace the relative pronouns through this passage, so just look at the phrase, those whom, what you see is that the same group of people are being described in each of the successive steps. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And what this means is that every person that is called by God, every person that God sets his saving, effective love upon is brought all the way home. Not one of them is lost. And the second thing to notice is that each one of these steps is in the past tense, even though glorification is a future reality. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, why does he say he also glorified, even though we're not fully glorified yet? I think there's a couple of reasons. One reason is because it is so sure to happen that Paul can say it as if it's already happened. That's one reason. But here's the other reason. The other reason is because we're already in the process of being glorified. It's already begun because the glory is here. It's not fully seen. It's not fully understood. It's not fully visible. But that glory is working in our hearts. It's bringing about transformation. This is what Virgil talked about last week, right? When he talked about Christosynthesis, right? Becoming like Jesus. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And that means that every step in character transformation, every time you put a sin to death and you become more like Jesus, every time you turn and you face the Son and you receive energy and power from the Son to become more like the Son, you gaze on the light of Jesus and become more like Jesus in character, every time that happens, you're being progressively glorified a little bit more. We're becoming more and more like Jesus. So the way Lewis described it in Weight of Glory, he said, we all have a destiny. We're all becoming indescribable horrors, such as we'd only see in our nightmares, if we're becoming less and less like God, if we're losing the divine image, or we're becoming indescribable splendors, if we're becoming more and more like Jesus. And that's happening right now. All of us are on the road in one direction or the other. All of us have a destiny one way or the other. And if you're in Christ, if you're focusing on Christ, if you're looking to Jesus, if you're hoping in Jesus, your destiny is to be like him. And you're in that process right now. So this is the guarantee that fuels our hope. The Spirit interceding for us. The providence of God working all things together for our good. And the sure purpose of God securing our final transformation into the image of Christ. Since I've used Lewis, I might as well use Tolkien. So let me close with a Tolkien illustration. I'm rereading Lord of the Rings right now. You remember that, if you've read the book or seen the movie, you remember that Sam and Frodo, when they're journeying into Mordor, they're sustained. They don't have food, but they're sustained by bread that they get from the elves, right? This elvish whey bread called limbus. And there's a passage that describes the effect that the bread had on them. It goes like this. It said, the limbus had a virtue without which they would long ago have lain down to die. It did not satisfy desire, and at times Sam's mind was filled with the memories of food and the longing for simple bread and meats. And yet, this whey bread of the elves had a potency that increased as travelers relied on it alone and did not mingle it with other foods. It fed the will, and it gave strength to endure and to master sinew and limb beyond the measure of mortal kind. Brothers and sisters, that's what the gospel does. It feeds the will. It gives strength to endure. It helps us to master sinew and limb so that we can endure beyond what we can in our mortal state, unaided by God. The Spirit of God, the promise of God's providence, His sovereignty over our lives, the purpose of God, the security that we have in Christ, all of this fuels our patience, our endurance, our perseverance, our hope. And it will help us endure, even if we're screaming through it. And sometimes we will be. But it'll help us endure. It'll help us not give up. It'll help us be faithful. It'll help us to repent when we begin to languish under the load, when we begin to sin under the load, which we will. When we remember this hope, it will give us strength to turn our faces back to the King of glory, back to the Son of righteousness, back to the one who will heal all of the hurts of this world. And as we turn our face back to Him, a little bit more glory comes our way. We become transformed a little bit more through the suffering we experience as we wait for future glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would use your word now by your Spirit to feed and strengthen our will, to give us strength to endure, to help us to hold up under the load of sufferings that we endure. Father, I know just enough about what's going on in the lives of my brothers and sisters to know that there's a lot of groaning in this room. And our great hope is that the Spirit Himself groans with us, praying, interceding for your people according to the will of God. So Holy Spirit, do your work. Sustain us this morning. Give us the strength we need. And help us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in whose mighty name we pray.